Amen. Well, this morning we have a communion, as you know, so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, because I want to teach on something I think is important. We'll title the message, if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Casting Down and Building Up. Casting Down and Building Up. Because I believe that when we take communion, we need to, at times, honor the Lord and remember what He did. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, it says when we take the bread and the cup that we are to remember. There's a remembrance that takes place of all that Jesus accomplished for us, that we are to partake of that, that we have the grace bestowed upon us through Christ to be able to approach Him, and to come into His presence and to receive our whatever our need may be, especially if it has to do with health or healing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Too many people are trying to fight problems in life with fleshly attitudes, with world's philosophy, with feelings and emotions, and so on and so forth. You can't do that because we are fighting a spiritual warfare. There's a contrast and a difference between the flesh and what is of the spirit. There's a big difference. A lot of people don't know that. And so we end up with all of the philosophy and psychology of the day. We're in the educational system where man promotes everything, intellect. And, you know, you can do this on your own ability, your own self-confidence. And it goes on and on and on where people try to figure out everything and to fight all of the problems in this life with the flesh. And they don't seem to get results in their life. All it does is create more problems. We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they don't have to do with the physical, visible realm. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds has to do a lot of times with what's in your mind. The thoughts that you have developed over the years, how you've been trained, how you've been educated, what you've learned, what you've experienced, the good and the bad and the ugly. All of those things get into your mind like a cobweb. And they build up strongholds. And those strongholds are so powerful in people's minds that when truth comes, they oppose the truth. And that's the concept he's giving here. He says, but we're to pull them down, these strongholds, casting down imaginations, that could be logic, all the logic of this world, every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God is more important than any other knowledge you will receive. You shall know the truth, that's God's knowledge, and God's knowledge and truth will set you free. That's clear as far as the Bible's concerned. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bring in your thoughts to surrender. Bring in them to the submission of what God says. That could be the battle for a lot of people as they're coming out of the world into Christ, into the church. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So disobedience has to be expelled out of your life. But the point being made here is no doubt using from the Old Testament and the war, and people would have these strongholds and castles and stuff, and they would be able to hold the fort, so to speak, from the enemy aggressing against them. So he's using this metaphor or analogy here in reference to our mind spiritually. And so when you're out ministering to people in this world and you're witnessing to them or you're talking about Jesus Christ and you're mentioning certain subjects, whatever it may be, let's take, for example, the subject of creation versus evolution. Well, this world and our educational system has so flooded minds with evolution that they don't believe in creation. And so what you run into when you start talking about, well, God created the heavens and earth, and you get that, you know, cross-eyed look and all of these attitudes begin to manifest, what you're looking at is a stronghold. That's a stronghold that has captivated that person's mind, and now they are opposing the truth. That's exactly what's taking place. And what he's saying here, this is what we do. Now, how are we going to be able to remove that stronghold of evolution in those people's minds? Well, there's only one way. It's not through fleshly arguments. It's not through putting them down on the ground and holding them down and with a gun to their head until they say, okay, I believe. Because that's a man against who comes to this decision against his own will is of the same opinion still. All you've done is just threaten him to be able to make a decision. It's not true and honest. So what we do is preach the truth. Because God's truth is a weapon that we have. Ephesians 6 speaks of our weapons of our warfare. We're all familiar with those weapons, whether it be the blood of Jesus, whether it be praise, which can be a weapon that causes all of that oppression to flee away, as Isaiah 61 says, or whether it has to do with God's word, or has to do with the helmet of hope, or the breastplate of righteousness, or the, you know, the shield of faith that we have. We have so many weapons that we can use to aggress against the enemy and attack him. We have both offensive and defensive weapons. And so here he's speaking about bringing down those strongholds. But once you bring down a stronghold, then you got to build it back up. Not the stronghold of evolution, or the stronghold of the sickness theology of the day, or the stronghold of bad doctrine, but you have to build up with the stronghold of truth. You have to build it back up, build a foundation, lay a foundation, start renewing your mind, build it back up so that now that you know and are settled about what you believe. Because if you've come out of the world and you believed in evolution, you believed in, well, God doesn't heal, or you believe that it's all right to marry, divorce, and remarry, marry, divorce, and remarry, you believe it's okay to live with someone without being married, called fornication. You believe a lot of things. You believe in Halloween. You believe in the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. Those are strongholds in people's minds. That's what they are. And people are so bent on believing those things, they'll fight you. And you can't fight in the flesh. You've got to preach the truth to them and say, like the Bereans, go home and see if it be so. Challenge people to look it up. Challenge them. Say, what is the basis of your belief? And you'll find the basis of their belief a lot of times is just simply the world, denominational, sick doctrine. We could say a lot of things about that. But they really don't believe the Word of God. The whole basis of our faith is what? The Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, there's no other way you can get faith except by relationship with God and listening to what God has to say, because He's the one who's going to begin to remove the strongholds and cast them down so that you can begin to build up and have faith to believe what the Bible says. The basic premise of the Christian faith in Romans 10:17, in my opinion, one way of saying that is that you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Because if you don't believe this is God's Word, you're going to have battles the rest of your life. You'll have questions. I'm not talking about honest questions, but you'll start questioning God's Word over and over again. Well, how do you know it's inspired? How do you know this and how do you know that? Because you haven't settled something. So you have to settle that. 2 Timothy 3:16, that it says that all Scripture is inspired by who? It's inspired by God. God's breathed out His Word. And He sent His Word, Psalms 107:20, to heal us and deliver us from destruction. So God has designed that His Word brings something to us, not only that it will tear down, but that it will build up. When He called Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, He said, Jeremiah, He said, I called you before, while you were in your mother's womb, before you were ever born. And I called you, and I want you to tear down and to build up. That's exactly what so you have to tear down some things before you can begin to build up. If a man's going to build a house on a site, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to look at the site, and he's going to mark out the site where he wants to put the building, and he's going to call a contractor or a subcontractor to come in with his bulldozer. And that bulldozer is going to begin to move out all the trees and obstructions in the way, and then he's going to bring his backhoe in and dig the foundation, so on and so forth. That's the process that takes place. Well, the same is true with God. The first thing God has to do in order for us to have our faith built up is to have something torn down or cast down. Because as long as you have these negative attitudes or negative thoughts or mindsets or wrong ideas about God, wrong ideas about the Word of God, about promises and God's will and all of these things, as long as you are confused about that, you're going to have some trouble in your life. Now, I know we all start off there. I mean, we did this a lot in our lives because we go back and forth until we settle some things, what is right and what is true. You might not be able to obtain it all, but it's there. And because you can't obtain it, don't you remove it. See, there's the problem. Because people are so proud. Because they haven't been able to obtain a level of prosperity or things haven't worked for them. Then they begin to say, well, it doesn't work. So they begin to really tear down God's Word and cast it aside and build up man's philosophy. And they got a stronghold. That is a stronghold that gets in people's minds. Whether it's fear stronghold, doubt stronghold, whether it's skepticism stronghold, and all kinds of things, demonic activity takes place in people's minds to build up a web of deceitfulness and confusion and to block them from being able to believe what the Word of God is saying. We're dealing with something that is spiritual. This is a spiritual battle. Now, let's look at, first of all, we have to remove our negative attitudes. Remove negative attitudes, especially regarding healing. You see, the basic premise of most people in the church today is God doesn't heal today, or God doesn't always heal. It'll be somewhere in that area. God doesn't always heal. God doesn't heal. See, those both of those attitudes are wrong. They're absolutely wrong. And as long as you have that mindset there, you're not going to be able to build up anything in your life. It's going to hold you down. Because every time you hear somebody say something about, well, God heals, or you hear testimony, God heals somebody. So then somebody says, well, that rarely happens or occasionally happens. Yeah, God can do that, but he doesn't always do that. So that mindset is, that's something you have a hold of because that's what you're thinking, right? Now, let's be honest now. Let's don't be proud. Let's don't be arrogant. But let's just be honest. Because the one thing we have to do, if we have to stand against ourselves with God's word, we can never allow ourselves to be smarter than God. We can never allow ourselves to say, well, because I didn't experience it, it must not be so. Because then you're saying you're God. And you're making that God's will. And what you're not willing to do is humble yourself and say, I just have not been able to appropriate that. It's something wrong on my side. See, that puts the responsibility on you so that then you'll begin to examine, search, and seek after the Lord. It's not meant to condemn. Not meant to condemn. Not meant to hurt you in any way. It might humble you, which that can't hurt anybody. I said that can't hurt anybody. Because we all need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And so it'll make you seek after him and humble yourself. But that attitude is very bad because you have all the naysayers within churches that they say that just, you know, that God is dead theology. God doesn't heal. God doesn't always heal. So you have to begin to ask yourself a question. Is that premise correct? Or is it wrong? Be honest with yourself. Because we accept so many things as a foundation or a premise on certain issues that are not. Men begin to build them up, and before you know it, they begin to promote it. It's kind of like, all right, let's go back over into the world because we're all familiar with it and watch how a lot of times our senators and congressmen and representatives are passing laws that are unconstitutional. They really are. So their premise for all the things that they say really are, they have no foundation, but people believe all of that stuff. And therefore, people begin to believe, well, I deserve a handout, and I deserve this, and I deserve that. So you don't deserve anything. You really don't. I mean, as far as God's concerned and as far as his world, you don't deserve anything. There's nothing in the Constitution that says you have rights to those kind of things. But they try to push that and people accept that. Now, when you go in there and try to tear that down, you're going to have battle on your hand. And it's no different when you get into the church. The same thing is true. Because people have been, they accepted the premise that God doesn't heal. It was for the age of the apostles. It was for the early church, and it's not for today. And then they bring in all of these little things. Well, it didn't work for me. Okay? So that's the me theology. It didn't work for me. So then you become bigger than God's will. And you replace God's will with your will. And you're saying then that God cannot heal because I didn't get healed. Now, you got to really see that that's wrong. It really is. Because when you start believing that, you're going down the road of pride and arrogance and cockiness and it's opposition against God. And, of course, you have all the people who doubt, fear, skeptical. Now, I can understand that part of it because we all are human. God made us in such a way that he gave us the ability to think and to make choices. Doubt is an enemy. It's something that has to be cast down. Unbelief is similar to it. Unbelief is basically rebellion. Doubt is just, you know, you waver in certain things and you're not sure about things and you have to get some clarity on things. People fear. I mean, this whole thing today, I mean, people around sickness, look what's going on with it. Everybody thinks we have to have some kind of health care package or something. I mean, why? And even the Republicans say, well, I got a better idea. Well, why even tamper with it? Leave it alone. Everybody says, oh, no, we got to have something because the premise is wrong. That's what's wrong. And you take out and on and on. And the same thing in the church. The premise is wrong. Their theology is wrong about what God says in these things. You take the world's philosophy. Because basically what we believe, more than anything else, is the world's philosophy, which includes medical science and all that go with it. I'm not against medical science. I'm not against people who want to help people. I'm really not. But I'm just saying here that when you replace that philosophy with the truth, then that's what you're going to rely upon, and then God can't heal you. And I'm thankful for people who, the doctors, good, honest doctors, because there's a problem there too, who try to help people. And they look and they find out things. I mean, we know that today we have several things that they've been able to help. You know, like type 2 diabetes. We know what the problem is. It's diet. Okay? So you can really change that circumstance. So we get back to what God says about, you know, right attitudes and eating and in moderation everything and taking care of yourself, because the Bible says things about that, doesn't it? But the world's philosophy is basically this. We have a flu season now and everybody's going to get the flu. That's the premise of this world. And so now we got the chaos and confusion. Everybody's running around trying to get a flu shot. You read the opposite of all that, the people saying this flu is not as worse as the one it was back in the 90s. So something has been tweaked with a lie to make people believe something, because maybe the pharmaceutical company's behind it, because then we get into that. So we see, we get into all these things. What is the truth? What are the facts? Trying to sort all that out can be a real battle, can't it? Because the devil wants to keep you confused and teeter-tottering back and forth on which way to go or what to believe. So it all gets down to this thing that you have to deal, first of all, with these negative attitudes that you have. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7 says that. So if I'm going to be thinking all along, well, it didn't work for me, or it didn't work for my mother, didn't work for my father, didn't work for my brother, didn't work for my sister, didn't work for my friend, oh, that person believed God and they died and stuff like that. And I'm sorry all that happened. They should have been somewhere where they had somebody watching over their souls. They should have been there where somebody could have said, you don't have faith for that because you're failing. You're going downhill. You don't look like you're doing real good. We need to talk. That's what I do. I start talking to them, because you've got to begin to have enough common sense in your life to see something's not working for you. And be honest and humble enough to admit it's not working for you and get back in here and find out exactly what is wrong. And maybe God can bring that to light to you. Can he? God's not too far off that he cannot reach down to your life. Because if you start saying, well, I'm just too hard, too difficult, God can't touch me or deal with me. Well, okay, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. We'll just stand back and watch what God does to you. Because he can't do anything he wants to. Because he's God. So just change your attitude. Have a humble attitude and a teachable attitude, because that's what it's all about. Turn with me just for a second to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. So this is casting down. You've got to cast down these things before you can build up. There's something there. Let me use this little analogy, okay? All of us have plumbing in our home, don't we? Okay, everybody's got plumbing. And you know that when you cut on the water just goes down a drain and goes on out to the septic system, which we have, or goes on out down here to the sewer for the system, right? Okay, now, when that water system, when you cut that on and the water begins to back up, what's the problem? You clogged up down there. Now, what do you got to do? Well, you got to get one of those little augers to go down there and clean all that. Never mind. Or you go down and get that, what's that thing called? A little trap? A what? A P-trap. It's a water trap. And you got to undo that thing, take it off, and clean all that gunk out of there. And then when you clean all that out and you put it back together, and you cut the water on, it just flows. See, I just had that problem. I really did. And so I took it all apart and had to get my son-in-law to help me, because when I took that little thing out that holds that little stopper, I lost one of the washers, and I kept putting it back on and kept leaking. And I got confused. He came over there, and we found the washer that I threw in the trash can. So we put the washer in there and put it back on, and it started working. Okay, now that's an analogy here, because this is the same thing with our mind. Our minds get clogged up with all of the debris and the filth of the world. And let me tell you something. That stuff in that little trap, it comes down that drain when you brush your teeth, and then you spit out the toothpaste in the water, and then you maybe shave and the whiskers go down there, or you floss and your floss goes down there and gets tangled up and stuff like that. And when you get in there and you have to take your and take that stuff out, it's almost Revelation 3. I spew you out. It's nasty. It really is nasty. Okay? Now, I look at all that and think, man's mind is a lot like that. It's got all this filth that's gotten into it from the world, and it's clogging up his mind. We need to take the auger of God's Word, and we need to begin to get in there and pull all this trash out and to get it cleaned out. And I even took those little things out into my sink in the garage and washed them out with my old toothbrush and cleaned it up real good so it's sparkling. But I know now I'm going to have to clean that thing often. I'm going to have to maintain it. Now everybody be going home cleaning their pee trap or whatever. But let me tell you something. There's one up here. There's a little place up here in your mind and your heart. It's like a it's like something comes through the world's sewer system and it just attaches to your brain. And it begins to clog it up. That's exactly, I mean, whether it's the TV, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's, you know, just any little thing, just getting around too much worldly stuff, it just filters into your mind. And before it attaches itself to you, and you begin to start thinking that way. And there's good stuff and there's bad stuff. There's wholesome stuff and there's corrupt stuff. So I think we want to keep our mind clean. Because the Bible tells us about having a pure heart and having a clean mind. It tells us about those things. But you see how so often that we allow this garbage in, garbage out, clog up. And then when you come to church or you start reading your Bible, it's like you can't get through. And you're wondering why the rain of God's not flowing, why the water is not coming from the well like it's supposed to. You're wondering why things are not just those times when you've been there and it was like you read it, wow, your eyes were so opened up and there was a cleansing effect that took place in your life. And you started thinking about those things, and God did a work in your life. But then another time you come back, and you're so tired, you're so bored, all of the little cobwebs that seem to be there, and all that debris that's got into your mind from something, hard week, difficult week, battles, negative, I don't know. But all of us go through something, and it clogs our mind up from being able to stay on the foundation we're building in Christ. And the devil is behind all of this. Because he wants to keep those strongholds there and keep that gutter stuff coming into our mind. So what we have to do is we have to get in there and clean this stuff out. We have to cast down these imaginations and these thoughts that have come in through these systems of this world and the philosophy of this world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us very clearly, you know, what he says there to us that we are to have our mind renewed. And the reason we renew our mind is so it can be transformed. Transformed that we might know what? What is the will of God? I mean, turn to Romans chapter 12. Were you James 1? Let's stay there a minute. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. See what I'm talking about now? Filthy old stuff that's down in the sewer. And superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive your own selves. So, you see, if you first got to lay apart something before you can receive something. And the same thing is said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, desire the milk of the word that you might grow thereby. But verse 1 says, lay apart hypocrisies, evil speakings, etc. And then you'll have a better, you'll be more apt to crave God's word. Let's face it, if you're going to go to McDonald's every day and eat, you're going to keep craving it. You stop going there and start going over here to Iron Horse and get maybe a little better food over there. They just got a free advertisement. Get a good old sandwich and a little salad, you get a little better food. Right. And so you begin to make a change. You start craving that then. You start craving the better things. And most of the time, I mean, all of our lives, we have craved the, you know, fast food junk. Junk food. And that's the way a whole lot of Christians are. They just crave the junk food rather than really the good stuff that God's given them. And so we want this, you know, 30-second little sermonette or something, or a little devotion that we can have that somehow another's supposed to change our lives. It doesn't do much to us at all. And then he goes on and says here, verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway he forgetteth what manner of man he was. Why did he forget that? Because his mind's clogged up. He's deceived to think this. He equates doing with just hearing. Well, I came to church and heard it, but you've got to go home and do it. Then he says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues, sticks with it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer or practitioner activates this word into his life, appropriates it, this man will be blessed. So why are people blessed? It's because they do it. They begin to, do they make mistakes and do they get frustrated? Yes. But they keep everything in perspective. And it works for them. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 now. I'm getting ahead of myself. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says here about seek casting down and building up. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world. Don't let the world take your mind and mold it with its philosophy. Be careful. Okay? Because if you're not careful, the world begins to come in and you take the world as they know everything. Why is it all the mainstream liberal media call in the experts? Why are they called in experts? Because they think everybody, this guy's an expert, he's got a PhD, got that blah, 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 all that stuff. But he's bankrupt. He's spiritually bankrupt, and really, I think he's intellectually bankrupt. He might be able to spout off big words and talk about something, but when you hear somebody talking and you say, what did he say? You know something's wrong. Did you know that? I figured that out a long time ago. If you don't understand what they're saying, something's wrong. They're confusing people. And that's exactly what they do. They call them experts. So everybody wants to listen to all the experts, and then you go downtown and you talk to a little some guy on the street as a farmer, and he's banana. He's a better politician than the politician up there. He really is. He knows what really needs to be done. And sometimes you take these people who are very common sense and practical, they know more than anybody else. And it comes down to some little old preacher doesn't know much, he ain't got much of education. He says, well, God's word's all you need. And everybody begins to say, oh, no, that don't, well, you can't do it. You got to have the experts. Just because a man went to school and to the seminary, and got all of his training, doesn't mean that he has the truth. Okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may be able to test. Listen to that. Test. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, test all things, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We ought to practice that more. Really ought to. So every time you listen to something, prove it true. Is it in the Bible? And if it is, good. And that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you're proving what the will of God is versus what is not the will of God. This is about casting down and building up. The first thing that has to be done is you have to remove the negative attitudes. You have to remove all of that negative gunk. All of that mess and garbage and pollution and corruption and sewer doctrine that has come into your life through the world, through the educational system, through evolution, and through all of these things that the world's designed, we got all the answers for you. No, they don't. They don't have the answers. What we have is a devil, antichrist spirits working behind the scenes trying to overthrow everybody's life, to take control of them. And so we have to realize that all of these things, the naysayers, whether they're in the church and say, well, it's not for today, or God doesn't always heal, or whether it's somebody who said, well, it didn't work for me, it didn't work for somebody in my family, it didn't work for somebody I know, all that stuff has to be dealt with in your life. There's reasons. The curse does not come without a cause. There's reasons for all of these things. Because there is a dilemma we have to deal with. The world's philosophy is a big thing. And so first we have to deal with it. Secondly, we have to come to the place, what does God say? What does God say? What does His Word have to say about that subject matter? What is God's will? Because if we're going to first remove the negative, then now we can replace it with what God says. Because, you know, you can have two people debating. One's debating on divine healing, others debating on divine sickness. And so you want to listen to both of these people debate the subject, and then you're going to be able to make a choice about which one you're going to believe. But there's only one that's right. That's one who has God's word. This other one can twist it. And the only way they can say that there is divine sickness is when they start saying, well, when Jesus died, He dealt with our sins, but He didn't deal with our sicknesses. It's not Bible. I don't see that in the Bible. Because there's a basic premise there that's wrong. And that is that you can't separate sin from sickness. You can't separate the body and the soul. I mean, you can distinguish the different functions as you can sin and sickness. Sin has its symptoms. Sickness has its symptoms. Right? Right? Because sickness is with the body. Sin has to do with the spiritual aspect of it. Negative, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. The effect is on the body. Okay? So we know what to, you know what's going on here. And when they start separating the two, all he's saying, well, sin's the only thing he dealt with. Well, if he dealt with sin, he dealt with sickness. And that's in the Bible. We'll come back to that maybe. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we have to come to the place, what is God's will? What will he, is healing absolutely God's will? Does God want to heal you? Okay. Let me ask you, it's tricky now. Does everyone get healed? No. So I'm very careful how I ask that. Can everyone be healed? Yes. Because it is God's will. The reason some don't get healed, there are answers there. Some of them have just resolved in their mind, which is, again, some of the negative attitude is, well, this is my cross to bear. Sickness is not a cross to bear. Self is. Self is a big cross to bear. But sickness is not. Because he never told us that in the Bible. Well, you have to suffer for Christ. Yes, I've read 1 Peter, and I've read Corinthians, and I've read many passages by Paul and other passages in the Bible, and they all talk about suffering, and I agree with that. For righteousness' sake. Persecution, beatings, imprisonment. That's suffering. But nowhere does it say sickness. Hello? Nowhere. Find it, bring it to me. Don't bring me some book somebody wrote. Because if you do, I'll cast it down with truth. Because they have twisted the word of God. And so we have to make some decisions in our life, and the only way we can do that is have our mind renewed. Because right here it tells us, as you have your mind renewed, you get the garbage out, and it starts being renewed. It transforms. You find yourself going from evolution to creation. You find yourself going from sickness to health. You find yourself going from trying to control your husband to submitting to him, or trying to browbeat your wife to loving her. You find yourself being transformed. Why? It's because God's word is having a positive effect upon your life. It's starting to transform you, and you're realizing what God's will is. Well, the same thing is true for healing. So we ask that question. Does it tell us in the Bible that healing is a provision for God's people? Is it God's will to heal? Well, let's just look at a few things and go through and see what he says over here. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 1, when he's come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou what? Will. You can say will, modern English. Will, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, it's not my will. That would have been simple, wouldn't it? It'd be real simple. All he had to say. That would solve a whole lot of problems, wouldn't it? It would, as far as today's theology, it would have solved a whole lot of problems if he'd have said, it is not my will for you. Then we could find that passage and we say, okay, just okay. But he said, I will be thou clean. And that creates a problem, see, in that negative theology, doesn't it? And then he says here, and Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go first and go thy way, show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Because they were required to do that in the Old Testament. And Jesus was following along with that because he wasn't going to try to cause any problems. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, I can't come and heal him right now. It's not God's will. No, he didn't say that. So right here, in just a few words, we have two accounts in both times. One with a person personally, one with somebody else's a captain over people, a centurion over people, and he has a servant. He wants to see him healed. And he says, I will come and heal him. So suppose this morning God says to you, I will come and heal you. Then you got some hope. You got something that encourages you and strength that builds up your faith if you're casting down that sewer theology. Okay? And the centurion answered, and listen to this, because this gets better. Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only. Oh boy, now we're getting into it. Just speak the word only. and my servant shall be healed. For my man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, cometh, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth that. Wouldn't you like to have some people work for you like that? Would you like to have a congregation? I mean, excuse me. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, because remember verse 1, they followed him? Because everybody's watching what's going on here. And he said to those that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. How about that? You see these passages all the time. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Now that's another part of this, isn't it? Because we know it's God's will, but now he says, as thou hast believed. So we know what God's will is, but what do you believe? Because if a centurion would have popped up and said, well, the Pharisees over there told me that's not God's will. I don't believe it. Then he would have had a problem. So he said to him, as thou believe. So what do you believe this morning? And maybe you're struggling with something. Okay, I'm not against that. You struggle. Go ahead. But where are you wrestling with the world or are you wrestling with God? I want to wrestle with God. That's what I want to do. Because you're going to wrestle with anything. Don't wrestle with sewer theology. Let's wrestle with God's teachings and what he has to say. And absorb them. Let them sink deep down into your heart because that's what he said he would do for us. Because the whole basis of this is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It comes down to what we believe. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Christ. That if we ask anything according to the Baptist Church, Episcopal Church, Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Assembly of God Church, anything according to, you know, the United States government, or according to, it doesn't say all that. It says according to his will. He heareth us. So the basis of God hearing us is his will. I think that's real simple. It's just like you tell your child. If you will keep your room clean all week, I will at the end of the week, I will take you out and we will buy some ice cream and go out and play some games and do anything you want within holy reasons. All you got to do is do that. So he comes back and he said, you look around, okay, everything else done. And you say, I ain't going to do it. He said, now you told me you would do it. You got to keep your word. He would call you on your word. And God wants us to wrestle that way with him too. God, you said in your word you would do this if we do this. Now, we can't be arrogant with God, but we can hold him to his word because God said he would do something. And we can humbly beseech him. And there's a battle that may go on there, but we have to come to this place that we know that we can receive it. Look at the next verse. And we know that if he heareth us, because we've got to know he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. And this all goes back in the context of verse 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if a heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Isn't that true? If a heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence. If you take communion this morning, it's because you have confidence that your heart's right. You've asked God to forgive you and you believe he has. Okay? If you don't, it's because you got something that you got to deal with. Nobody disregards that or disrespects it. That's okay. You can straighten it out. And that's what he's talking about here. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. That is what we know is right. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight because he is watching us. So what does God say? Does his promises say something to us? I mean, we read Matthew 8 and saw two accounts. I mean, how many do you want me to give you? You want me to give you a whole Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I can't. But then we'd have to be here a long time. And I know you want to go home and eat. But you know and I know it's God's will. But see, what does his promises say? 2 Corinthians 1:20. Can you turn there with me this morning? So why don't you? I can quote it. All the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Well, let's go read it. It's still there. And I want you to maybe circle it, underline it, put a star by it, and say, I need this. And you don't have a lot of stuff in your Bible time. I finish with you. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You'll have, your Bible will be blue and green and yellow and pink. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are what? Yea. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, what is a promise? A promise is when God gives His word to do something and backs it up with His veracity, with His faithfulness, with His honor. It's like, if I give you my word to do, I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. If I don't, my word is no good. And that calls my character into question. It seems it's true for God. If God says, I will do this, I promise you, then that means that God's integrity and faithfulness, His whole character stands behind what He said. Now, can I take God at His word? Yes, you can take better than you can anybody else. And so that's, I'm just trying to go down the line. We're going to get into where it gets a little complicated, okay? But we're just trying to get it easy here. You first deal with the garbage in, and secondly, you begin to let the fruit tree begin to bear God's will in your mind. You clean out the mess and you get the transformed mind and you start to understand it's God's will to heal. You settle that. It's not a question of now whether you get the healing. It's just a question, is it God's will? Can you make that distinction? So settle it. It's God's will to heal. That's it. I'll never question it again. Don't put a question mark where God puts a period. Okay? So, if it's God's will to heal, then I see these promises as the same thing because God promises me to provide for me, to heal me, to deliver me. He's given me all these promises. Now look over with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 4. Where he says to us here, pick up verse 3 with me. According as His divine power hath given, circle given, unto us, me, you, all things that pertain unto what? Life and godliness. So that's the physical and spiritual side. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's through knowledge, the channel by which all this comes is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His promises, the knowledge of His will. So verse 4 says, whereby, in light of the fact of what He said in verse 3, whereby, again, are given unto us exceedingly great, boy, look at these words describing this thing, and precious what? Promises. That by these you might be partakers of divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. So He's simply telling us there, I've given you all these promises that there's something that you can have provision for all of life. Whether you need to be godly and overcome, be victorious, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise. There's no temptation taking me, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted by anybody with the same temptation we have. Right? Is that a promise? Does that help me be godly? It sure does. Then if God also says to me, okay, I will heal you, is that a promise? So like 1 Corinthians 10:13, I have to believe it. I have to believe it. I have to appropriate it. We'll come back to that. He sent His word to heal us and deliver us from destruction. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5, are, if you'll turn over to the Old Testament, are just an amazing statement that's in the Old Testament about, here is the psalmist David going through this whole thing. You can say that he's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Is he struggling? I would assume he is. And he's talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? Oh, man, I got you all. I need straitjackets. We all talk to ourselves. We can get away with it in the car today because people think you got a phone with Bluetooth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not what? All of His. God's promises are benefits. They're not conditions. They're benefits. Okay? God promises to do something for you, it's a benefit. It belongs to you. Some people have tried to make that a condition for salvation. It's not true. This is a benefit. Now, what does he do with the benefits? Who forgiveth all thy iniquities? You like that? I do. Who healeth what? Some of thy diseases. Thank you. Who redeemeth thy life from who's the destroyer? It's the devil. Who crowneth thy life with loving kindness and tender mercies? You like that? I do too. Who satisfies thy mouth with good things. We all like that too. Why? So you can grow new hair. Won't be bald. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles, your strength. So he's telling us there that God does all these things to this individual. This is a blessed man. There's nothing negative there either. So we look at all of that and we say, okay, first of all, we've removed, cast down the garbage, all the polluted things, and then we begin to assimilate the will of God, have our minds renewed and transformed, that we simply believe one thing here this morning, all of us, we believe one thing and settle forever. God heals. I didn't say that God will heal you, but God heals. That is a settled truth. If anybody never gets healed, God heals. So that's what I'm after. Because then that's the goal. That is something that's there as a premise that we cannot remove, that God heals. Okay? So your experience and your problems and your difficulties of appropriating and it not working for you has nothing to do with erasing that fact. It is still there. So let's look a moment at the atonement and ask ourselves a question. Did Jesus provide for healing in the atonement? Because the atonement has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus' giving of himself for mankind. Man is separated from God and he needs a deliverer. So let's just look at it this way. Here we have over here God, who is holy, he is righteous. And here we are over here, man, and he's a sinner. He is unrighteous. That's what we have. And we have here is a chasm. There's a divide. Now, what has happened is Jesus has provided for us at the cross a sacrifice. He died on this cross in order to give me his righteousness, and he would take my sin. Okay? So what does he do? He takes me, this old man, and he puts on me a robe of righteousness. A robe of righteousness. He says, you're nothing but pollution. You're vile. You're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. But he commended his love towards you while you yet a sinner. And yet he says, because you have believed upon me and repented of your sins, I give you a gift of righteousness. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. And the reason I gave that gift to you is so you could approach me, because there's no other way to approach me. So I'm giving you access to my grace. I'm giving you access to come to me. It's a free gift. Now that's good news. And that's what happened in the atonement. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's see what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 53. And verse 4. It's not but 12 verses, but boy, are they powerful. Surely he hath borne or carried our griefs, or the Hebrew says sicknesses, and he also has carried our sorrows or our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Well, what's the prophet saying? Jesus, people were looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, well, God's smitten him. He's done something wrong. That's what they were looking at. But he's saying here, no, they said that they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. No, 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 no. He bore something else for somebody else. He did not sin. He wasn't being punished for anything he did. He went to the cross on your behalf. You deserved that punishment, but he took it for you. And that's what he's saying here. And when he went there, he says, surely he hath what borne our griefs or our sickness and carried our pains. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our, notice our, not his, transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. Well, that's what he, I mean, I'm just reading there. New Testament will tell us this. They are healed. We go over to Peter too. So this is 500 to 600 years before he ever went to the cross. By his stripes. He took not only your sins, but he took what the effect of sin was. If the atonement could not go as deep as sin went, it is not an atonement. And the depth of sin is sickness and curse and poverty and everything else. It is so clear in the Bible. And if what he atoned for you, if it didn't go deep enough to absolve all of those things, then it's not an atonement. Now let's look at Isaiah's interpretation of this. I mean, Matthew chapter 8, as we've done so many times. One more time with me. Bear with me. Because we settled this thing here to see that it is God's will to heal, but it's getting a little more closer to home now that he did it for me. 17. Here, let's read verse 16, because he says, when the evening was come, embarked unto him at many that were possessed with devils, and cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Okay? You see that? So everybody came to him and believed, got healed. Now listen to what it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Who did? Jesus did. So you have to look to what Jesus did and look away from yourself. He's asking you to come to him. Now read over with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Because here, Peter brings it out. These are called atonement passages. 1 Peter 2:24. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. And we understand it from Romans 6. By whose stripes we were what? We were healed. So it's past tense. It's done. It is accomplished. It's not something that has to be done. It is an accomplished fact. Galatians 3:13, which we're studying on Wednesday night, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You read Deuteronomy 28, it includes sin, sickness, poverty. It includes everything. He's redeemed us from it. Colossians chapter, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, you see here, Jesus provided for us all we need. This is what everybody has to see for themselves. Jesus provided for you everything you have a need for. Just as if a real rich member of your family left a trust for you and provided everything you need for the rest of your life. He sets some conditions in there, but he leaves it for you to appropriate. Okay? Now, if you got that notice in the mail that a rich, you said, I never knew I had a rich one. What, that made no difference. You got one now if you get the mail. And he said to you, this is yours. These are the conditions. What would you do? Throw it in the trash? Shred it? Give it to the pastor? He can't appropriate it. Nobody can appropriate it for you. You got to go appropriate it. Now, if he asks you to do something that's immoral, then you have to give it up. That'd be hard. Colossians chapter 1. It's done, folks. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified us. That's what it means, meat means. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have what? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I look at these passages, and there are many more we could expound on, but the point here is very simple, and it is a done deal. It is accomplished. Okay, now we've settled this. Garbage in, got to get it out. Clean out the sewer. Then we transform, we cast all that down, and then we get our mind transformed, we build up. So we then settle a simple fact. Is it God's will to heal? Yes. Now we get down to this part here. Will God heal you? Is it his will to heal you? It really is. It's all provided for me. It is an accomplished fact just as much as a rich relative has left me an inheritance and all I have to do is take the claim to it and appropriate it for my very own. That is a done deal. It belongs to me. That is about as simple as it can be. Now, let's get to this next point. It's the fourth point. Man's dilemma. Let's get to man's dilemma, because here's where we got a real problem. We have a dilemma, and that dilemma is called sin. Isn't it? Man is alienated away from God, and the only way he can approach God is if God invites him. Well, God has done that. He has offered to you everything you need. Salvation, forgiveness of sins. He's offered all of that to you. It's an invitation. Come. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come. Let him drink. Let him buy. Without price, without money. That's what he says in Isaiah 55. So all you got to do is come with a humble heart, listening to what he has to say, and you realize that God has done something for you. And I think man's dilemma is removing the guilt, removing the condemnation, removing the shame from his life. And that's something that you have to settle in your own life. I can help you and point you in that direction, but you have to come to that conclusion. God accepts me, Ephesians 1:7, in Christ. He's accepted me because he has forgiven me. is the reason He's accepted me. There's nothing within me worthy to accept. So He makes me worthy by the fact He goes to the cross, sheds His blood, and says, I give you a robe of righteousness so you can come to me. So He says, if you'll do this, you are accepted in the beloved. So if I'm accepted into the beloved, I can have a relationship with Him now, and I can come and have access to this throne of grace. I can come to Him, and I can beseech Him, and I can cry out to Him, and I can cast my care upon Him, and I can fellowship with Him, I can worship Him, I can do all these things. But I can also, when I have a need, I can go to Him and petition Him. But I have to meet the conditions, no doubt. And so we come back to this whole thing again, when I said earlier that you can't separate sin from sickness. Because sin, sickness is just the effect of sin. It has to be. It's clear in the Bible. And if that is true, and it is, because you read in the Bible where He said there, thy sins are forgiven thee, and He says, take up thy bed and walk. So it opened the door for healing. And that's all I'm saying here, is that man is a sinner, he's unrighteous, and when God puts a robe upon him, then He opens up the door of righteousness and the gates of righteousness for you to come in and to receive from Him. You just have to come to the place that you see that inseparably related is this is your body, soul, and spirit are an integral part of you, so sin and sickness are related together. One is the effect of the other. And when you see that, you begin to realize that what God is requiring of you is to deal with that sin. And you've done that in Christ. And so, fifth thing. You have to approach God in humility. You have to approach Him in humility. That's what you have to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. It's one of the first conditions in coming to the Lord as one of His people. Not cocky arrogance, but humility. Where you look at yourself and don't esteem yourself more highly than you should. But you see yourself as God sees you. You see yourself, you're not doing too good. You're not worthy. But you see the other side too. He makes you worthy. And that causes you to have gratitude. And you humble yourself before Him. And you come to Him. And what do you do when you humble yourself? He says you pray and you seek His face. I wonder how many people ever do this. Because I think each one of these steps takes a little bit of time in a person's life. You humble. You start praying and seeking. Praying and seeking can go together. You seek His face. When you're seeking His face, you're seeking His presence. And something happens like Isaiah chapter 6. When you come into the presence of God, you realize how unworthy you really are. And then you begin to turn from your wicked ways. Well, I thought I was righteous. You are, but you might see that you've had a bad attitude. You might see that there's been anger. It's just been a nasty, worldly habit of expressing yourself in a negative way. And God wants to deal with you about that. Change your attitude. Maybe you're bitter towards someone. You might be a Christian, been a Christian all your life, but somebody has offended you. Now you're bitter. And you get angry. And you won't forgive that person. You hold a grudge. You start pointing a finger at them. You start criticizing people. And you do that, and then that's not right. It's not just. Remember Micah chapter 6 when he says there, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to do justly? Walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly. Do what is right. Don't be a critic and a finger pointer and gossiper and angry and bitter at everybody. If you have those things, deal with them in your life right away. But you turn from those wrong ways. Now, the word then, you see that word then? Will I. Now we're back to His will again. Then. Then is kind of a time, a word that you mark out and say, there's a certain time that God will do something. It's not that it's not God's will to heal, it's just that God won't as long as the barriers are there. You see that? God is not obligated to heal you while you're being nasty and sinning, and cheating, and lying, and fornicating. God's not obligated to heal that person. While He loves you, and He's committed to you, and cares about you, He's dealing with you, and that is care. He's trying to get your attention to do something, turn, repent. And when you do that turning, the things that we do is we humble, we pray, we seek, and we turn. That's the four things we do. Then God's will comes back into play. He'll hear, He'll forgive, and what does He say? Say it. Heal. Did you see that? But when will God do it? Then, when you do your part. Isn't that simple? Know what the hard part is? The first part of verse 14. The humbling, the praying, the seeking, and the turning. That's the difficult part for man. And so we have to overcome these barriers that are there after we're saved, because a lot of times we go on with our life and praise God, we've got victory. We are blessed coming in and blessed going out, and God has been so good to us and everything else. But you see, you develop these little attitudes. You develop these little grudges, and you hold on to this anger. You hold on to this grumbling, and you hold on to these attitudes in your life, and they begin to pull you down. And then you feel ashamed to go into God's presence, and rightly so. And does it mean God doesn't love you? Oh, no, He has a way of letting you know He loves you. He can smack you because He loves you. And He says, change your attitude. Now, if you had a little kid that starts looking at you as a mama or daddy and started spitting at you and smacking at you, would you just say, well, I love you? Or would you spank the child and correct it and tell him, I love you? And this is the reason I love you, is because I'm going to correct you, because that's the wrong attitude to have towards your parent. Now, is God going to do any less? Because God's just trying to correct you. Because He sees that you're opening the door up and giving place to the devil. And folks, this is where the real battle is. It's behind the scenes of all of this that I've tried to describe as simply as I can this morning. There's a devil. There are spirits operating. We're in a warfare. And the enemy is trying to come in, and he's trying to come in like a flood. But when he comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard. Here's the standard, folks. It's what Jesus has done for you. Overcome these barriers. You have to fight for all that God's provided for you. You have to fight for it. Will you fight for your loved ones? Will you fight for life to live? I will. I'm going to fight for what I believe belongs to me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. I want to fight. I mean, it's the word agonizomia describes the agony that Jesus had in Matthew 26 in the garden. So, can you imagine that? The agony of the pressure of life that comes upon you. The devil's trying to overthrow you. God's will stands there clear as it can be before you, but the devil doesn't want you to achieve that, and he's trying to stop you. And you're in an agonizing situation because there's pressure, and you're fighting and putting the Word of God against all of that and moving forward and taking a step of faith. This life is about faith, folks. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith and not by feeling. You get a hold of that and take it and work with it. Take a step of faith wherever you're at. And so this morning I just present to you, let's cast down that we might build up in order that we might achieve victory. Because that's what God has for us. It belongs to us. It is ours. He's already accomplished it. And that's what we have this morning as we are going to take communion. Do you know that this is an open door of grace? This is grace that you can come and you can look back at all that He has done and proclaim His death. Proclaim that He died on a cross for you. You sing the songs and all this, and think about the forgiveness that flows towards you. Think about everything being unclogged, and all of a sudden the heavens coming down like a flood, and just prosperity coming upon you, and blessing coming upon you, and healing coming upon you, and you're being renewed with strength inwardly. And you mount up like with wings as eagles. That's what He promised to us. And that's what I believe. And that's what I'll fight for. What about you? You bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You this morning for Your great kindness and love and mercy towards us. And we thank You, Lord, that You have begun a work in us and You will complete it. And we thank You this morning for this opportunity that we have as Your people to approach You, to humble ourselves before You, to confess our sins. And Lord, to believe, to release our faith and to exercise our faith, believing, Lord, that you are our healer, our provider, our protector, that you are all in all to us. I pray this morning as we partake of this covenant meal, I pray, Lord, that you would touch your people. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds, deliver them, grant healing, grant blessing, and deliverance to them in the name of Jesus.